Well, as your pastor, I'd like to direct your attention to the authority of God's holy word recorded for us in the Holy Bible. As a church, we have corporately together been going through one of the inspired books of the New Testament, namely the Gospel according to Matthew. The Apostle Matthew, now being specifically chosen and called to be one of the Lord's 12 apostles, eyewitness to his miraculous preaching, teaching, and healing messianic ministry of Jesus of Nazareth. Matthew, eyewitness to Jesus' power over the natural and supernatural world. Eyewitness to his power to raise the dead, and of his own resurrection power over death, hell, and Satan as he came out of the grave by his own power. Matthew, when he witnessed, as John wrote, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life, 1 John 1:1. As did the Apostle John with him, wrote that. Matthew and John both handled, witnessed, heard, seen what was from the beginning, the word of life. The Apostle Matthew, with the Apostle John and the others who were apostles, as the Apostle Peter said in Acts 1:21-22, men who were eyewitnesses who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John, until the day he was taken up from us, when Judas was replaced by Matthias in Acts 1:26. They had to choose somebody to replace Judas's spot, and they were looking for somebody who was an eyewitness, who had accompanied the disciples and the apostles the whole time of Jesus' messianic ministry, from the beginning of the baptism of John the Baptist all the way to death, resurrection, and ascension into heaven. Another eyewitness added to that group. What Matthew writes in his gospel is his own eyewitness account of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Matthew, being chosen and called personally and specifically by the Lord himself to be one of his apostles, to be a witness of his sinless life. No apostle could say we ever seen Jesus sin. To be a witness of his vicarious death on the cross as an atonement. To be an eyewitness of his victorious resurrection. Matthew, being eyewitness to the Lord's glorified resurrected body, touched his body with holes in Jesus' hands and feet, as recorded for us in Luke 24:39. Matthew, being so prepared and directed and superintended by the Holy Spirit to write one of the Gospels, inerrant and infallible, as every word of God is breathed out Scripture. Originally in Greek and translated for us here in English, the living and an active word of God, as Hebrews 4:12 says. So I want to draw your attention to the authority of God's holy word as we continue our verse-by-verse exposition of the Gospel according to Matthew this morning. My prayer is that as we read our text this morning in Matthew chapter 15, verses 10 through 20, the Holy Spirit, who authored Matthew's Gospel, will authenticate its truth to us by his inward witness and open our minds to understand its meaning. That is my prayer. As the Lord did for Lydia in Acts chapter 16, verse 14. Lydia was listening to Paul. Acts 16:14 says, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by the Apostle Paul. So she was listening and listening, and the Lord opened her heart to hear and understand and respond to the things that Paul was preaching about Christ. That's my prayer for us this morning. Our text for this morning starts off with the Lord's call to the people to hear and understand in Matthew 15:10. So now let's read our text together and hear what God's word has to say to God's people this morning. Matthew 15, verse 10. And after he called the multitude to him, he said to them, "Hear and understand. Not what enters into the mouth defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth, this defiles the man." Then the disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement?" But he answered and said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit." And Peter answered and said to him, "Explain the parable to us." And he said, "Are you still lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, slanders. These are the things which defile the man. But to eat with unwashed hands, that does not defile the man." Let's stop right there. That's our text for this morning. What you see here in this text is Jesus is bringing the truth of God's word about what defiles a man to the people, there in verse 10, in opposition to the heresy of the scribes and Pharisees' tradition of ceremonial hand washing. That's what Jesus is doing here. He's now drawing his attention to the people. He's going to correct this whole issue that they brought up about hand washing, which they taught was a transgression and a defilement if their tradition was not observed. Now, in the preceding verses of chapter 15, the Pharisees and scribes came down from Jerusalem to Galilee and the north to hunt down Jesus, to purposely confront him and to discredit him before the people. That was their plot all along. They accused Jesus of sin by asking about Jesus' break with tradition. There, verse 2. "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? They do not wash their hands when they eat." So in our text this morning, Jesus concludes what he started when he responded to these religious leaders' accusation about the tradition of the elders and hand washing. So after he chides them about breaking the commandment of honoring your mother and father, after he calls them hypocrites and dismantles their whole worship and religious system, he turns now to the people and begins to pick back up what they accuse him of and teach the truth about that. Jesus' break with tradition of the elders, which Jesus says is your tradition to the scribes and Pharisees, end of verse 3, is a mystery to the religious leaders of Judaism. Why is he breaking with tradition? We don't understand this. Why don't he just conform? It's just a mystery to them. Pretty much all of Jesus' messianic mystery was a mystery to the religious leaders. Pretty much all of it. He healed people on the Sabbath, John chapter 5. Even right in their synagogues on the Sabbath day, Matthew chapter 12. He goes to a field and they pull ears of corn off or wheat and they rub it in their hands and they eat it on the Sabbath day, which the scribes and Pharisees said, "That's work, you're not supposed to do that." He always had his disciples questioning and the people astonished and marveling. But he had the religious leaders perplexed and scratching their head, confounding and mystified, creating contempt and hatred as he exposed their devious hearts. I mean, the disciples were just questioning, and the crowds were just marveled and astonished, but the religious leaders were just perplexed and mystified, and their hatred and contempt for Christ just grew more and more. I mean, Jesus goes into the temple at Jerusalem. He makes a whip and drives out the money changers, the sheep, the oxen, those selling doves, and says, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." John 2, 14 through 16. He heals a paralytic man, seeing his faith and that of those who brought him to Jesus, and says to this man, "Take courage, my son. Your sins are forgiven." Of course, Matthew 9, 3 and Mark 2, 7 records, "But there were some of the scribes sitting there saying to themselves, 'He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?'" I mean, they just could not figure Jesus out. He's a friend of tax gatherers and sinners. He casts out demons. Surely he must be demon-possessed. He said he's the Lord of the Sabbath. He said his preaching of repentance was greater than Jonah's to the Ninevites. He said his wisdom was greater than Solomon's. He said, before Abraham was born, I am. In other words, I pre-existed before Abraham's birth as God. It just chafed and hankered the religious leaders of Judaism. And they're pretty much the focus of our text this morning, the religious leaders. They come from Jerusalem to Galilee to discredit Jesus. By the time Jesus is done with them, they leave condemned. They leave condemned. The religious leaders' history, leading up to verse 10, and tradition has been dismissed as irrelevant, inconsequential, and pointless, non-binding, and insignificant. Your whole tradition, elders, means nothing. The religious leaders' teaching and ceremonial observances have been exposed as a breach and disobedience to God's holy law, the heretical teaching of men. The religious leaders' whole religious system of worship is unmasked as narcissistic and hypocrisy. Leading up to verse 10. Now, in our text this morning, Jesus has some concluding words about the religious leaders of now apostate Judaism, as I shared with you last week. Christ has shown us their history. He's shown us their heresy. He's shown us their hypocrisy. Now he's going to show us their hearts. Why devise an oral tradition of the elders to supplant the commandment of God? Why? Why destroy the next generation's moral adherence to God's word by teaching as doctrine precepts of men to dishonor God's word? Why? Well, bad history coupled with heresy can only produce hypocrisy. Why all the religious play acting and appearance with insincere words of pretentious worship? Why? Why put yourself as a religious leader of others, devising your own rules and regulations and lord them over people, all in the name of God? Why? It has to be an issue of the heart. The religious leaders brought up the issue of clean hands, and Jesus brings up an issue of a defiled heart. So, what Jesus has to say is not just for the religious leaders. It's for everyone, because he's talking about the heart. It's for everyone. So look at verse 10. And after he called the multitude to him, he said to them, "Hear and understand." He called the multitude and he said to them, "Hear and understand." He said that because what he's about to say is of critical importance. Way more important than it may seem at first reading. But he calls the multitudes and says to them, "Hey, come here. I want to tell you something. Come here. Hear and understand." Notice now he said, "Hear and understand." It's one thing to hear God's word, but it's another to understand God's word. Many people hear God's word and never understand God's word. Hearing without understanding is just hearing. You can hear, but you cannot apply what you don't understand. Right? So if you just hear and you don't understand, there's nothing for you to apply. So Jesus says, "Hear and understand." So he's going to say something to them that they need to hear, and he's going to explain it to them so they can understand it. And he purposely turns from the religious leaders and directs his teaching to the common, ordinary people whom their religious leaders had so misled. The multitude had been misled by the religious leaders for so long, because the word of God is not just for religious leaders, but for all people. The word of God is not just for religious leaders, it's for all people. Just look back in history. People have died because of that statement. People died and were attacked and martyred because the word of God is not just for religious leaders, but for all people. Everyone must give their attention to hearing and understanding God's word. Everyone. Jesus is more or less saying, You have heard what the ancient said, but I say to you, like he did in the Sermon on the Mount. Come now, listen to me, hear and understand. Now, what we're about to read in verse 11, the next verse, may not sound too profound. It may not sound too profound as I read it to you. But to the ears of those in the first century, to those in the ancient world, to those that Jesus is speaking to right here, right now, in this historical setting, steeped in tradition and apostate Judaism, harassed and thrown down like sheep without a shepherd, as Mark 10:36 says, to them, these words that I'm about to read contradicted all religious thought and tradition at the time. It contradicted all religious thought and tradition at the time. And it may have even seemed revolutionary to the hearers. That's why Jesus said, come, hear and understand, because he's about to unload something on them of critical importance. Critical importance. Notice verse 11. Not what enters into the mouth defiles a man, but what proceeds out of the mouth, this defiles the man. So you see, he picks back up the accusation in verse 2, and they came and accused him of not washing their hands before they eat, saying that whatever they ate was defiled because they didn't wash their hands. And so he picks that back up after exposing their faulty history, their false heresy teaching, and their hypocrisy. And he picks this back up now and corrects this whole idea of the tradition of elders and hand washing. The scribes and Pharisees' centuries-long tradition was to observe ceremonial hand washing before they handled food and especially meat. They did this as an act of purification. Now, this was not prescribed as a commandment in the Mosaic Law. It was a tradition of the elders handed down for centuries, being received in order to observe, as Mark 7:4 says in the parallel passage. For centuries, for so long, the scribes and the Pharisees made it as lawful as the commandment of God. But it was just rules of men, as Jesus said in verse 9, teaching his doctrine, the rules of men. And Jesus clearly made the distinction between the two, between the tradition of the elders and the commandment of God. He made a distinction. And actually, their tradition transgressed the commandment of God, he said there in verse 3. And why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God? For the sake of your tradition. So he makes a distinction between the two. So Jesus dismisses what was taught, listen to me, for years. He dismisses what was taught for years. I cannot emphasize this enough. There was such an emphasis on external ceremony, Sabbath keeping, the way you dressed, the way you prayed, the way you gave, the way you fasted. It was all to be seen by men, as Jesus exposed at the Sermon on the Mount. Everything was ostentatious, ornate, and superfluous. It was legalism and conformity to the status quo of religious achievement. Everything was measured by what was seen by men, not by God. It was apostate Judaism, I shared with you last week. Now, because all the sacrificial system, the temple, the Sabbath, the priesthood, the ceremonial and dietary laws were all physical shadows and types and a copy of the heavenly things, as Hebrews 8:5 and Hebrews 9:23 tells us. Like all purification requirements for the priests, they were to picture outwardly what was supposed to be an inward reality. The ceremony, the feast, the Sabbath, everything was supposed to be an outward picture of an inward reality. That was the purpose of them. The religious leaders missed the whole point of the spiritual inward reality for the symbol and the type and the external ceremony. They actually exchanged one for the other. Actually, they discarded one and upheld the other. They made the symbol, the type, the copy of the outward picture, the whole reason of worship and sacrificial system and giving and everything, which was always supposed to picture an inward reality. For instance, the New Testament church is given two ordinances by the Lord, baptism and the Lord's Supper, right? When a believer is baptized, the water does not save or cleanse or have any efficacious power, right? The water doesn't. Baptism is a picture of the old man being buried with Christ as Jesus paid for his sins, to be raised out of the water as Christ raised from the dead, conquering sin and sin's judgment for the believer. Baptism is an external ceremony that pictures a spiritual reality in a believer's life, right? What the scribes and Pharisees would do with our baptism is to make being baptized an efficacious work of ceremony that actually, they would say, the water did something to you to purify you in God's eyes. They would put the power in the water and the ceremonial event instead of what it pictured. See what I'm saying? They missed the whole point of the ceremony and made it the reality instead of what the ceremony pictured. Isn't that sad? That's what they did. Same as the Lord's table. The bread and the cup are symbolic elements. It's not really Jesus' body. It's not really Jesus' blood. They're symbolic elements, picturing for us the body given and the blood shed for our sins. Eating the bread and drinking the juice does not atone for sins. You can't show up one day and eat the bread and drink the cup and have your sins forgiven. There's no power in that. They're symbolic. They're elements. They picture what Christ did to save us from our sins. But this, the scribes and Pharisees would make a ceremonial observance as efficacious and powerful. You cannot dismiss the reality for the shadow and the type and the symbol. See that? And that's what they did. The things that were supposed to be a shadow and a type and a symbol, they dismissed the reality of that and uplifted these things and said, this is what we'll do. That's what the religious leaders did with hand washing. This is what they did with hand washing. Clean hands are supposed to represent a pure heart. That's the point. As Psalms 24:3 says, or ask, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? Answer, verse 4. He who has clean hands and a pure heart. The scribes and Pharisees would stop at clean hands. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Well, he has a clean hands. Wait a minute. You don't understand. Psalm 24 is saying the clean hands are symbolic of a pure heart. That's the point. And they miss that. They miss that. When the Pharisees accused Jesus of eating with tax gatherers and sinners, Jesus told them, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Remember Isaiah chapter 1? He said that in Matthew 9:13, quoting Hosea 6:6. The whole sacrificial system was a picture of the death of the innocent as a substitute for the guilty. Let me say that clearly. The whole sacrificial system was a picture of the death of the innocent as a substitute for the guilty. That's what the sacrificial system was. It pictured the death of the innocent as a substitute for the guilty. Instead of God exacting judgment on the guilty, he made a way to extend mercy by substitutionary sacrifice, which ultimately pictured Christ's death and blood atonement for our sins, right? But they didn't see that. They were so caught up in the sacrifice, they missed the whole point. The sacrifices meant mercy. He said, I want you to go learn what this means. I desire mercy in that sacrifice. You missed the whole point of the sacrificial system. The scribes and Pharisees were only concerned with the regulation of animal sacrifice, never understanding the spiritual reality of mercy that it pictured. So when Jesus said in verse 11, not what enters into the mouth defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth, this defiles the man. Listen to me. He basically eliminated the validity of their ceremonial external purification rites and denounced them as meaningless. Now, folks, this is profound. Stay with me here. When Jesus said that in verse 11, he basically eliminated the validity of their ceremonial external purification rites and denounce them as meaningless. Okay, stay with me. Now, folks, that would have shook everyone up. That would have shook everyone up. Jesus began to dismantle their whole religious system, piece by piece. He began to dismantle their whole religious system, piece by piece. Now, that really hankered to chafe the religious leaders. First, Jesus dismisses out of hand their accusation of the disciples not washing their hands when they eat. Then he charges them with disobeying God's command by inventing a tradition and teaching heresy. Then he calls them hypocrites and indicts Isaiah's prophecy upon them, calling their worship worthless. Now, he says there's no longer any need for anyone to follow the prescribed ceremony of hand washing ever again. Did you hear that? Ever again. No need. No need. The whole prescribed ceremony of hand washing, no need. Never need to do it again. Meaningless. In other words, stop listening to these historically corrupt, heretical teachers and hypocritical worshipers. Their external traditions do not purify or defile. They don't do anything. They're meaningless. He's saying, listen to me, it's very important. The whole dietary and ceremonial observances of Judaism are now obsolete. That's what he's saying in that one verse. The whole dietary and ceremonial observances of Judaism are obsolete and dismissed. What they have been teaching for years and years and years. The Lord condemned it in Isaiah, beginning in Isaiah, when he brought the Babylonians. It never stopped. In the captivity, out of captivity, 400 years of silence, all the way to John the Baptist stood up and said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The whole thing was bunk. It was apostate. Now listen to this if you want to. The parallel passage in Mark 7, Mark comments on this and says, in Mark 7:19, I would mark it. Thus Jesus declared all foods clean. Thus Jesus declared all foods clean. In other words, every kind of food is kosher now. No more clean and unclean food. You see how revolutionary this is? You can see how this hankered the religious system. What? What? You're just going to dismiss our whole ceremonial system, our whole... It's meaningless? What? He was just taking their whole religious system down piece by piece. That's the impact of what Jesus said would have had on their ears when they heard Jesus say, not what enters into the mouth defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth, this defiles the man. This is the way they would have understood it. This is the way the Jewish leaders would have understood it. This is the way the multitudes would understand it. And this is the way the disciples would have understood it. Now notice verse 12. Then the disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement? After all Jesus said to them about their history, their heresy, and their hypocrisy, now he drives a stake right through the heart of their religion. Now he drives a stake right through the heart of their religion. You can only imagine. Offended? I can only wonder what they said to the disciples. I wonder. Obviously, the religious leaders didn't like what Jesus had said and what he just now said there in verse 11. Offended there is really a mild word for the Greek word scandalizizo, where we get the word scandalized from. In the Greek, it means to cause someone to sin. Paul used this word in 1 Corinthians 1:23, saying that the preaching of Christ to the Jews, a stumbling block, a scandal. The Jews are saying, you're trying to get us to sin by believing that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah who died for our sins. That's a scandal. You're trying to get us to sin. That's the same word he used right here. The Pharisees were scandalized. They felt like, you're trying to get us to sin. What? You're telling us we don't have to observe the ceremonial laws no more? There's no more clean, unclean food? That's a sin. You're trying to get us to sin. That's what offended means there in that text. The religious leaders were more than merely offended. I can hear them now. Just wait till we get back to Jerusalem and tell the Sanhedrin what your rabbi just said and how he treated us. When do we get back there and tell them he just said a whole religious system of clean food and unclean means nothing? He not only dismisses the tradition of the elders, but he has just discarded our whole religious system with all its ceremonies and rituals. That's what he just did in that one statement. That's what he did. And he did. He did discard the whole religious system with all its ceremonies and rituals. He did. He told them on various occasions, this whole thing is coming down. This whole thing is coming down. And it did. Looking at the temple, he said, listen, there's not going to be one stone left upon another. He said, there's going to be an enemy going to come, going to besiege the city. And just 30 years after Jesus' death and resurrection, the Romans came and they leveled the temple and burned all the records, genealogical records. There's no genealogical records of any Jew today. He has no idea what tribe he came from. Only record we have is what's in Scripture of Jesus, genealogical record. It all came tumbling down, just like Jesus said. There's no sacrificial system today. There are actually no ceremony of hand washing either. It all came down. It seems as if the disciples are concerned that Jesus has ruffled the feathers of this important delegation from Jerusalem, telling Jesus something that he already knows and intended to do. So Jesus focuses the disciples and the multitudes once again on the religious leaders. And look what he says in answer to what was told to him by the disciples, that the Pharisees were offended. Verse 13. But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. If a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit. Wow. As if to say, don't concern yourself with those hypocrites. They're not what you think. They're not of the Father's planting. They're not of the Father's planting. These guys here, by Jesus making that statement, is referring to the tares of one of his parables that he gave in chapter 13. I'll read it to you and see if this makes sense. Verse 24. And he presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares also among the wheat and went away. And when the wheat sprang up and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. And the slaves said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, least while you are gathering up the tares, you may root up the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. In the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now in verse 36 now. Then he left the multitudes and went into the house. The disciples came to him saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. And he answered and said to them, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. And the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. If the Heavenly Father did not plant them, as Jesus said there, every plant which my Heavenly Father did not plant should be rooted up. Then who did plant them? Who did plant them? Well, Jesus said, the tares are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. If they're not a Heavenly Father's planting, then they're the devil's planting, is what that parable is saying. And Jesus defines them as blind, verse 14. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit. He doesn't want the people or his disciples to be led astray by these guys, these false teachers, because the end will be disastrous. So let them alone. Don't pander to them. Don't follow them. Don't worry about them. They're not in my Father's planting. They're the enemy. They're blind guides. If you follow them, you're going to be just as blind as they are. Fall into a pit. Paul writes to the church at Corinth somewhat about this and says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world, that's Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. 2 Corinthians 4:3-4. The god of this world blinded the mind of the unbelieving. They're blind. The religious leaders were spiritually blind to who Jesus is and to what he is saying. All they can do is get offended, make it known to Jesus' disciples, and show it to the multitude also, and go home brewing mad. Brewing mad. They already want to kill him. I already established that before they ever came. Now they got to kill him or repent. And of course they didn't. They end up crucifying Christ. Now here comes Peter again in verse 15 in our text. He makes his presence known to Jesus more and more as we go through this gospel as a spokesman for the 12. First he wants to walk on water. We already read that. Now he speaks for the 12. Look at verse 15. And Peter answered, said to him, explain the parable to us. Explain the parable to us. Peter's not asking about the blindness of the Pharisees or of their not being planted by Jesus' Heavenly Father, but about what Jesus said in verse 11. That was so profound, what he said. Not what enters into the mouth defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth, this defiles the man. That's what he says. Please explain that to me. He thinks this is parabolic, which can be a short, pithy statement, a parable can, but Peter and the rest want to make sure that Jesus not only broke with tradition, but with Judaism as they knew it. They're like, Peter, go get clarification. Do you know what he just said? All foods are clean. Nothing's clean or unclean anymore. I understand he's breaking with the tradition of the elders, but now he's just taking on the whole religious system of the Judaizers. Go find out. Go ask him to explain that. Is that a parable? Did he mean what he just said? Because that's pretty much what that statement is saying, verse 11. No more clean or unclean. That had its purposes, but no more. Gentiles are not unclean anymore. Gentiles are not unclean anymore. And Peter would learn his lesson in real life later on in Acts chapter 10. When he sees his vision coming down from heaven with all kinds of unclean food in this sheet. And he is told by God to eat. To eat. And Acts chapter 10 verse 14 says, but Peter said, by no means, Lord, I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean. And again, a voice came to him and second time, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. And this happened three times. And immediately the object was taken up to the sky. Now, Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be. Behold, men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions from Simon's house, appeared at the gate. These are Gentile guys now. These are Gentiles. And they come to Peter. They're Gentiles. And they say, Cornelius has seen a vision, and we were sent to get you, Peter, and bring you to Cornelius' house so you can speak to us the things of God. And so Peter is now going to go to a Gentile house, enter a Gentile house and talk to a Gentile. He had to learn the Gentiles are not unclean anymore. And God gives him this vision, the sheep come down with unclean animals and says, eat. And Peter says, no, I can't. He said, listen, what God makes clean is now holy, okay? And Peter had to learn that lesson. It took him a while for him to learn it, all the way to Acts chapter 10, after the crucifixion, resurrection, ascension of the Lord. Seems it took him a while for this to sink into Peter's head. But you can understand, that's just emphasizing more the importance of what Jesus said there in verse 11. Even after Jesus explained that to him, because this was so steeped into the mind of the Jews, for years and years and years by the scribes and the Pharisees. So verse 16, Jesus chides Peter. Listen to these three verses. And he said, speaking to Peter, are you still lacking in understanding also? Now I can understand the scribes and Pharisees don't get it, but you don't understand also? Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach as eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth, they come from the heart, and those defile the man. Now, Peter seems sometimes to be a blockhead. If I can relate to anybody in Scripture, I think I'm more like Peter than anybody. I'm always opening my mouth and sticking my foot in. I'm always rushing ahead of everybody. There's some people think they're like the Apostle Paul. I can relate to Peter completely. Peter has been with the Lord now for about 3 years. He should have understood what Jesus said. But to Peter's credit, this changes everything. And he wants to make sure he's got it right. Still, Jesus' messianic ministry is somewhat mysterious, even to the disciples. Note, after defeating the 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish, and Jesus walks on water, he gets into the boat, the wind stops, and the Bible says the disciples were greatly astonished in Mark 6:51. Mark 6:52 states, for they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. What? They didn't gain any insight when Jesus fed the 5,000 with loaves and fishes. They didn't get it. Mark 6:52 tells us that. The people wanted to come and make Jesus a king. And I'm sure the disciples are saying, this is your chance to be Israel's king. They want to come make you king. This is your chance. But Jesus sends the disciples out to sea and the multitudes away. They didn't get it. This was Jesus' chance to be Israel's Messiah king, and he refused them. As he did, the devil earlier said, if you bow down to me, I give the kingdoms of the world. They didn't get it. They said, let's do it. We want to join them. We want to make you king. Jesus says, no. Get in the boat. Want to see. I'm going to take care of you and send these people away. They didn't get it. They didn't gain any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. Still, Jesus says to Peter, have you been with me so long? You still need understanding? You're still lacking understanding? A lot of what Jesus did and said was still very mysterious to them. They didn't fully comprehend he was going to die on a cross and rise again for their justification. When he told them about that kind of stuff, they said, no, Lord. A lot of what Jesus said did was mysterious. And so Jesus lists sins that defile a man in closing. They can only come from the heart. They can only come from within, not from food, no matter how dirty it is, or ceremonial unclean it is. Let me just state again, ceremony never replaces the reality the ceremony pictures. Okay? Ceremony never replaces the reality the ceremony pictures. Food can only reach the stomach, not the heart. Food can only reach the stomach, not the heart. Disobedience to God's commands come from the heart. They don't come from the stomach. They come from the heart. Notice Jesus has already pointed out the fifth commandment in verse 4. God said, honor your mother and father. Now he points to the other commandments in the Decalogue. That would be the Ten Commandments in verse 19. Look at verse 19. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, slanders. Evil thoughts. That'd be the 10th commandment. Could include covetousness. Murder, the 6th commandment, which Jesus said also included hatred. Adulteries and fornication, the 7th commandment of sexual immorality. Thefts, which is the 8th commandment of robbery. False witness and slander, which is the 9th commandment, lying, especially under oath. So Jesus brings up all the 10 commandments. The first 4 have to do with man's relationship to God, and the next 6 have to do with man's relationship with man. And he brings up those last 6 commandments and says, violation of these commandments come from the heart. They all come from the heart. These are all manifestations of what is in the heart that comes out that defiles the man. Jesus already told the religious leaders. He already told them in Matthew chapter 12, verse 34, "You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man out of his good treasure brings forth what is good. The evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth what is evil. And I say to you that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned." He already brought that up to them one time already about their hearts. So now let me conclude with verse 20. "These are the things which defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man." In the Mosaic Law, under the Old Covenant, one could defile themselves ceremonially. And ceremonial defilement could be dealt with through ceremonial means, okay, under the Old Covenant. But Jesus is doing away with the Old Covenant. He's bringing in the New Covenant. Moral defilement comes from the heart. So that has to be dealt with through heart transformation. Through heart transformation. That's why Jesus is the mediator of the New Covenant. He said the night at the Lord's table, "This is the blood of the New Covenant. This is the New Covenant in my blood." The New Covenant, recorded in Ezekiel 36:26 and Jeremiah 31, which talks about the New Covenant. But Jeremiah 17 states in verse 9, before I get ahead of myself, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately wicked. Who can understand it?" Verse 10, "I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind." 1 Samuel 6:7 says, "For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And it's the heart, and this was a heart issue. It wasn't an external issue, it wasn't an outward ceremonial issue, it was an inward heart issue. And that's why the promise of the New Covenant in Jesus' blood is stated in Ezekiel 36:26. It says, the Lord speaking, "Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." This is all part of the New Covenant for believers. He's going to take out that stone, cold, dead heart spiritually and give them a living heart toward God. That's what he means by that statement. And in Romans 2:28, Paul writing to the Romans says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he's a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from man, but from God." There has to be heart surgery. It's all about their heart. Ceremonial defilement can be dealt with through external ceremony, but a heart defilement has to be done with a transformation of the heart. And that's why we have the New Covenant, and we need the New Covenant, because the New Covenant gives us a new heart. Does that make sense to you? Now notice in closing, I'm just going to read one more verse, just in closing and introduction for next week. "And Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon." These are Gentile areas. Jesus is going to move out of the area of the Jews, and he's going to move into the area of the Gentiles. After he just got through telling them, there's nothing unclean anymore. And he moves from there, takes the disciples right into the Gentile area. We're going to read how he heals a Gentile woman's daughter being demon-possessed, and he's going to feed 4,000 Gentile people. That's how much everything has changed. That's what's loaded in that verse 11. So again, he withdraws from the religious leaders and goes into the land of Gentiles who are supposed to be unclean. And Jesus changes everything right there that day. And the scribes and Pharisees got a whole lot more than they bargained for. And I want you to know that Jesus can change everything in your life in one day. Amen? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth that is in your word and the depth of truth. If we would just take the time and study it and put it in its historical context and put it in its literary context. And not just hear it, Father, but as you've told us, to understand. And to understand, we must give attention. We must silence our heart and mind and set aside all bad baggage that we carry around and just let your word say what it says. Not read into it what it doesn't say, but to let it say what it says and then begin to contemplate the implications of it in our lives. Father, we're so glad that you've made Gentiles clean and recipients of your grace, or no one besides the Jews would ever be saved. And you started it right here in this passage. We thank you so much for our Savior, his truth, his mercy, and his love. Bless your people. Bless the time we've had together. I pray your Son has been exalted, your word has been honored, and you have been glorified, Father. And that the Spirit of God has brought to bear to the hearts and minds of your people what your word has to say. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.